You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen. Today, I want to focus on both of the Epiphany stories and callings that we heard in Isaiah and in the Gospel of Luke. The stories of Isaiah, the prophet, and Peter, the fisherman. They both occur in contexts that are familiar, I think, to most of us. That is, the context of worship and the context of work. Isaiah's story, described in Isaiah 6, is indelibly linked to the history of both Jewish and Christian worship, of course. I mean, as we will gather around the table shortly, we always say the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. Holy Lord, heaven and earth are full of your glory. This language from Isaiah 6, which is there every Sunday as we gather. Those words echo the praise of the angel seraphs hovering around the revealed presence of the Lord. Isaiah's experience in the presence of the Lord is formative for us, too, because it is so beautiful, it is so balanced, and it is so complete. The beauty of Isaiah's experience stands in marked contrast to the chaos and to the uncertainty of the times in which he lived in. That's signaled in almost the very first sentence. The historical marker is given to us in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that won't mean much to you if you're not familiar with the story of Uzziah. You can read up more on that sometime if you'd like in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But let me just refresh your memory a little bit to remind you of the fraught circumstances in which this occurs. Uzziah reigned in Judah, the southern kingdom, after the kingdom was divided in two. He reigned in Judah for 52 years. He began his rule well, it says, doing what was, quote, right in the eyes of the Lord. But later on, after Uzziah became powerful, and his pride led to his downfall. And he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he died rather ingloriously and struck down with leprosy after trying to usurp the prerogative of the priests in the temple. And when he died in a leper house, banned from the temple of the Lord in the year 739 BC, a serious threat loomed over Israel and Judah, way in the north in the Assyrian king Tilgath-Pileser III, just in case you want to know that. Tilgath-Pileser, there you go. Names, if you're having any children. I haven't heard that one recently, but there it is for you. Assyria at this time was on the ascent, and it was greedy for more land and power, and eventually their grip would envelop the northern kingdom of Israel and threaten Judah in the south as well. And it is in the very temple where Uzziah was judged by the Holy One that Isaiah meets the Lord. Worship often occurs at fraught times, is what I'm trying to highlight, but the holiness of God is able to reframe chaos with beauty. Isaiah's experience of God also helps remediate, I think, that word holy. Sometimes, sadly, it can become flat or overly pious or rose-colored for us. But for Isaiah, holy is a word that is blazing, that is attractive, that is engaging, conveying authentic life. Holiness, when we encounter the real thing, shakes us from the limp, lukewarm apathy we might be in, because authentic holiness is a transformative furnace. This need not be as dramatic as Isaiah's experience for us, and it certainly need not be emotionally charged either, as if we have to whip up enough excitement before we can recognize holiness in the Holy One. But what is an authenticating sign of any true encounter with the divine holiness is that it exposes the vast gulf between God and us. Divine holiness is humbling, for us humans. Holiness often drives us to the ground. Humble, to humble, is a verb derived from the Latin word humus, as in soil, not the Middle Eastern dish made of chickpeas. Recognition of the holy is humbling. An appropriate response is kneeling. Meeting God leads to a quick admission of our failure, our sinfulness, our weakness. And this was certainly Isaiah's experience in the temple in Jerusalem. And this was also Peter's experience in his boat on the lake of Gennesaret in Galilee, where he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." All of us fail. And failure is painful. Failure can make us aware of our guilt. I've done wrong. Failure can make us aware of our shame. I am wrong. Yet in response to this humbling, worship does not leave us in the dirt. Isaiah 6 reminds us of the incredible balance in true worship, because in response to the human dilemma in the presence of the Holy One, God rushes in and lifts us up, forgives us, and restores us in new life. To put it another way, this is what the gospel is and does. Christ died for us in our sins. And because of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we are gathered up into that reality of holiness in Christ. True worship is not only beautiful in holiness, but also balanced with gracious gospel content. We experience the holy, and the Holy One speaks and calls us to answer. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord speak to him, and Isaiah answered. God invites and commands, "Whom shall I send? Go, say this." And Isaiah answers enthusiastically, "Send me." Jesus also commands and invites. He says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets. Do not be afraid." Each one of those are commands. And then Peter answers and repents. First, though, he says to that initial command, "Really? I mean, we've been at this all night, Lord." But then, after the great haul of fish, he says, "I am not worthy to be in your presence." Now, I find that most of the time I'm a little bit more like Peter than Isaiah. And like Peter, I need to hear Jesus' words remind me, "Yes, Dean, put out into the deep water again. I'm in the boat with you, after all, and I've got this." Besides the beauty, though, and balance in the encounter with the Holy, both in Isaiah 6 and in Luke 5, is the completeness of the experience. The final stage of encounter is that we are sent out with hearts made right, our minds informed with God's purposes for the world, and our wills charged with resolve and being part of what God is doing and in implementing his purposes. The uniqueness of encounters with God, as Isaiah and Peter discover, is not that it gets us to do something entirely new, but that it sends us back to what we've been doing all along. But this time with God in command, with Jesus in our boat, so to speak. God wants to be in command of our lives, our worship and our work, our praying and our playing, our parish fellowship and our family life. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus, through his Spirit, which has been given to us, is not just interested in your soul. He's interested in all of your life, including what you do day to day by way of your work and daily life. And that is, he doesn't need you, though, to work for him, but he wants you to see that your work can be an expression of Christ's holiness over all things. It is a suitable place for his glory to be displayed, for his creativity to be expressed, for his goodness to be enacted. God expresses his beauty through mathematical equations and medical treatment in ways that are related, but not separate from the beauty of things like poetry and prayer. God expresses his righteousness through spirit-filled lawyers and bankers, as much as through spirit-filled preachers and teachers. God expresses his goodness just as much as when you treat your employees with respect as when you care for your children. God created all things good. Every part of his good world is a place where your work, whether in word or deed, can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Isaiah encounters the Lord in the temple. Peter encounters the Lord in his work. The first might seem like the obvious place to meet the Lord, but the second encounter reminds us that work is also a site for encounter as well. Some of you do this well. I know this. I've heard the way you talk about seeing God's fingerprints in your everyday life. All of us are invited to be attentive to God's holy presence in the midst of whatever we're doing, whether it's peeling potatoes, wrestling with a computer program, launching a new business venture, playing with our children or grandchildren, struggling with an uncomfortable colleague or neighbor, or being in a difficult relationship or facing a besetting sin yet again. God is present with us in the gym, in a coffee shop with a friend, in a chance encounter with a stranger, even in the grocery store. God infrequently manifests his presence in the way that he does with Isaiah. But God, friends, God is always with you. We may rarely find our nets bursting with fish, but Jesus is always with you in the boat of life. I once heard a story about a young boy named Wendell who lived near us in Moose Jaw. Wendell had a lot of problems. Wendell struggled with various mental issues related to his cognitive growth and with his physical growth as well. But Wendell knew the Lord. He understood holiness as a vibrant and warm day. And it was on a warm summer day when a friend of ours, Doug, who lived nearby to Wendell, noticed him sitting alone outside the curb. As Doug walked by him, he asked Wendell, he said, "Wendell, where are your older sisters? I mean, aren't you feeling a little bit lonely?" And Wendell replied, "I don't need to feel lonely. God is with me." From the mouths of children. The God who meets you in the beauty of holiness and in the balance of gospel grace is also the one who is always with you. Whether you are reverently kneeling in the nave or vigorously pulling in your swollen nets in the boat of life or alone sitting on the side of the road on the curb. God is with you. God is present to you. He sees you. He hears you. And he loves you. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.